I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
I'm Josh White.
And I'm Richie Rich.
What's in the house?
Rich! Richard Johnson in the house. What's up, dude?
Glad to have Pastor Rich with us today.
That's right.
Always, thank you, fellas. Thank you.
That's right.
It's about time.
It is about time. No, man. It is. It's been too long since we've had anybody different on the podcast. Yeah, and it's right. Like, you know, there's an open door policy to our podcast.
That's right.
By invite and
open door. Rich, as long always as you're invited.
That's right. Which we didn't have to invite Rich. He's always welcome to come. Yeah.
Standing invitation.
That's right. We got four mics. We may as well use them.
Might as well use them, right? Being stewards of what God has provided.
That's exactly right. So we just didn't have a pair of headphones for him. So sorry about that. We had one question on the podcast that was submitted that's definitely a Rich directed question. Mm-hmm. Not that it was mentioned as such, but it's missions focused. And so we'll get to that. And we wanted Rich to be able to speak to that. We didn't want to just kind of vamp and just figure it out. He's got all the answers when it comes to this stuff. Mm-hmm. So cool. Well, hey, well, I don't, what are you guys drinking? Are we going to go with drinking?
Like coffee, the regular black cup of coffee.
Amen.
This is an Aspen Coffee in Stillwater, Oklahoma. This is their Southern Pecan blend.
Nice.
And I try to get bags from there, as I'm pretty sure that coffee comprises about 50% of my blood.
Mm.
Yeah, spent lots of time there.
As it should. Yeah.
I am drinking, I think, like lemonade or something.
Exactly.
You might want this. Is this a don't eat the yellow snow situation? Like, I mean, we're not 100% sure.
It might be fruit punch. I don't know what it is.
Okay.
I put a packet of stuff in there with ice and water and have been shaking it up. And so I just started drinking it, and I can't remember what it is. I could taste it later and tell
it's
you what it
morphed
is.
Morphed to watered down water.
That's
or
right.
Watered down right. Water with lemonade.
We'll go with that.
Okay, cool. Sweet. Well, I'm drinking coffee.
I got the daily Mickey D's coffee.
All right.
Good stuff.
Nice.
Gotta have it every morning.
All right, let's dive into our first question. We've got several questions today. As we said, one was specifically for Pastor Rich, and we'll get to that here in just a second. But the first one is a little bit of a doozy. You know, we talk about missions. We talk about preaching the gospel, evangelism, sharing this with people. The question is, will infants and children of unreached people groups be saved?
This is an important question. This is not an easy question, obviously. Part of the reason I would say it's not easy is because I think it's difficult to answer directly from Scripture. Mm. Now, there are people who disagree with me, and maybe you guys would disagree with me. Maybe you have your proof texts ready. But in my opinion, I don't think it's easy to find one verse or passage that speaks in black and white terms and answers this yes or no when it comes to infants and young children who die before they reach an age where they are able to respond to the gospel in a conscious, sort of easily discernible way to us. There are instances, of course. John the Baptist responded to the name of Jesus in the womb, and people say, well, there you go. And I say, well, I'm not sure that's a normative kind of passage. I think that's a unique situation in the timeline of salvation history. So I don't think we can just, you know, what's the term I'm looking for? Just
copy paste, plug and play.
Yeah, extract. That's the word I was looking for. Extract.
That's much better.
From that particular
prescriptive
story.
Prescriptive situation.
Right. Yeah. That's describing something that not necessarily prescriptive. I'm also curious about this question. What does the unreached people group piece of it have to do with anything? It seems to me, just thinking about the question, that really, I mean, it's the same whether the babies are born or perhaps unborn to parents who know the gospel or not, have heard the gospel or not. My own answer to this question is more theological in terms of God's character. I would say I think so. But I'm not sure. And the reason I would say I think so is just because our God reveals himself as a God who is full of compassion, who loves to save sinners, who loves to save sinners who are helpless, who are weak, who are defenseless, who have nothing to offer him at all. He just is full of compassion and mercy. And I think that's exactly the situation that we find with young children like this. They are saved, if they are saved, completely by grace, by his act of sheer love and grace. So, again, seems to me that's who these children are. They're just those who are poor in spirit, we could say, who have nothing to offer God. And he loves to save people like that. That's how he saves sinners. But again, I think it's difficult to say for sure because I just don't think the Bible speaks directly to it. Again, there are Romans 5 considerations people try to go to. There are age of accountability questions that people try to bring in. And for me, I look at those passages, I look at those stories in the Bible, and I say, yeah, I just don't think that's quite exactly what that passage is talking about. There may be a principle we can extract from there, but I'm just not comfortable saying, yes, absolutely, they are saved. Now, why? Why wouldn't God reveal that important question, a question that people have to us? Well, he does reveal lots of things. He reveals all that we need to know. Scripture is sufficient in that way. He gives us everything we need to know to live a life pleasing to him and to do what he has called us to do. We know that all people are guilty. Even from infancy, right? David says, in sin, my mother conceived me. That's not necessarily talking about David's mother. It's much about him. He is sinful from the womb. We are all sinners in Adam. We are born with a sinful nature, right, that we inherit from our father, Adam. So we're guilty. We have to be saved by grace. And the ordinary way we know that people are saved by grace is by hearing the message of grace and by responding to it in faith and repentance of sin. So again, why doesn't God reveal the answer to this question? Right? Again, some people say he does. I would just say perhaps this is a difficult question. Perhaps it's an unclear question. We don't get a straightforward answer because we are called to share the gospel with that child. We don't have a theology revealed in Scripture that deters us in any way from the necessity of gospel preaching, the necessity of taking the gospel to all people groups. So it could be that that's part of the answer there, is that God doesn't reveal that completely clearly because we need to share the gospel with every single person. And anything that would detract from that is not what we need to be about. And again, in God's grace, in God's love, in God's wisdom, he's given us what we need. And he, again, in my view, has not given us exactly the answer to that question specifically. What do you guys think?
Yeah, I think if he did give us the answer to that question specifically, and the answer was yes, then missions would be the most evil thing that we could engage in. To go and tell any unreached person, if you know, there's 3 Peter chapter 2 that said, anyone who has not heard the gospel will still be saved. Well, then by all means, don't share the gospel, and everyone will be saved. So I think you're completely right, Nathan. What you have to go to are the things that we know for sure. And really kind of at the heart of this question, I think, in the facts that talks, in fact, that talks about infants, unborn, unreached people, really the question is God fair? Is God right to send people to hell? And that's a similar question, but it's a much more difficult question. But what we can say from the Scripture, as you've said, is we're all guilty. Every single one of us. God is right to not save anyone. That would be justice. That's the definition of justice. So the fact that God saves anyone is really miraculous. It is. I would say it is unjust, except that Christ paid that penalty and that atonement. Therefore, it is just. So Christ paid for those sins. But we have to start there. Everyone should be headed for the reward of our eternal separation from God. There are some who are saved from that separation. We know that from the Scripture. And they are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Therefore, if that child or that that unborn child of an unreached people group is going to be saved, it's going to be by the grace of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There's really no ifs, ands, or buts about that. Now, to fully answer that question completely, we would have to have the exact and complete mind of God to know every single person in every situation, which we don't. You know, therefore, I can't say that that they would. And just like you, Nathan, you know, at some point to 2 Samuel 12, you know, where David's child dies and he says, you know, I can't go to be, or, you know, I will be with him. You know, this allusion to the idea that he is in heaven or with God. Is that a proof text? I think it's a hopeful text.
Yeah.
And I've seen great theologians that I highly respect point to that text in order to say, yes, you can have hope with this. But I think what I would say is you can have hope because God is a good God, and whatever he did or is doing is right and good. And you don't have to, even if it were opposite, that wouldn't mean you would unplug your hope from Christ. That wouldn't mean that God would no longer be good. And that's, yeah, we wrestle.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, I think there's hope. I think in that, but I'll also, like you said, I can't point you to 3 Peter.
Yeah, I would pull a card from the Nathan Copeland stack. Oh. And I have more questions for the texter. Because I actually read the question wrong the very first time I read it. I thought it was making a distinction between infants and unreached people groups and lumping those in. But reading it deeper, infants and children of unreached people groups, I think the reality is, are they differentiating unreached people groups from reached people groups, infants and children? And so, like, I would say you could probably lump in infants and children of people who aren't believers in that context as kind of an equal status, if that makes any sense, between unreached people groups and non-believers. But I think infants and children are infants and children, whether they're unreached or not reached. I think they're on a pretty leveling playing field.
You could include here also maybe those with maybe mental handicaps, yes, in various ways.
Absolutely.
Again, not able to respond in maybe, like I said, easily discernible ways to us.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know, I see this question a little bit differently than some, because, you know, Lara and I lost, we had miscarried our first child. Mm-hmm. And so during that time, and it's just really a beautiful picture of God's grace, walking through that with the people that were surrounding us and caring for us in a way that, and pointing us to hope, just like you both said, that even in the midst of that heartache, like, we can still trust that God is good in the midst of that loss. And you do go to those proof texts, and just for comfort more than anything, I think. And in that moment, it's not a helpful conversation to have on, is this baby in heaven or not? You know what I'm saying? And so I think just to cope with a difficult situation, I think they do. Go to heaven, just because I think it's a perfect picture of God's grace in saving that child who never even had the opportunity to profess faith in Christ. I don't know if that's true or not, you know, and we'll find out one day. And that's a hard questions to have, but
I'm with you. And Anne-Marie and I've been there and have walked through that with family members and lots of people. One comforting passage that I've gone to again and again is from Genesis 18, where Abraham is pleading with the Lord. This is in connection with the Sodom and Gomorrah story. But Abraham came near and said, this is Genesis 18, starting in verse 23, "Would you, Lord, also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you." Then he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Mm. God is a perfect judge. Mm. And we know from Scripture, he is a loving father. He is a compassionate, gracious Savior So we can trust him.
Yeah, that's good. Cool. All right. Next question. This is a kid question, but man, this is a deep kid question. This is a question that I feel like a parent wondered, and it's like asking for a friend, asking for a kid question.
What kid is this?
I would say the exact opposite, because every single one of us as parents have been asked these huge questions by kids just off the cuff.
Yeah.
It is bedtime. I'm not sure.
That's true. But this is a thoughtful kid. If this is word for word how they ask. And
probably props, articulated from a parent asked by a kid.
That's true. And probably for our interpretation's sake, thank you for interpreting from your kid. But let me read it. And it is a longer question in context. But the real question is why didn't God give everyone a chance to choose to sin or to not sin? And so it begins, it's not fair that Adam and Eve were the only ones who had the choice to sin or not sin. Why didn't God give everyone a chance to choose? Even if we made the wrong choice, it would make sense because sin and the consequences would have been fair. But since sin came into the world because of Adam and Eve, we are already born with a sinful nature, and that's not fair because we could never be sinless since we have the consequences of Adam and Eve's choice. And so back to the question, why didn't God give everyone a chance to choose?
Yeah, good question. We appreciate the question. It's one that probably at one point or another, one form or another, all of us have asked. But there's in the question, I keep picking up on repetition of a word, and that's the word fair.
Yep.
It's not fair that Adam and Eve were the only ones who had the choice to sin or not sin. And so I would say, kind of first response, according to who?
Yep.
Who determines what is fair or not fair? So if are we saying that because of Genesis, and particularly Genesis 3, and the way it panned out, that God is not fair? I don't think we want to go there, because what we see throughout the rest of the scripture is that, just as you just pointed out, God is a very loving and fair God. I can also say, so that's kind of the first thing. The second thing would be, even if you or I or Billy Graham or the Mother Teresa were in that garden, we would have made the same choice. So this isn't just because Adam and Eve were bad people. This is because humans are deceived towards that bent in us to want our own glory. So it wouldn't have ended up differently. Third, I would say when we went through Ephesians, we talked about this, and this is kind of a big concept that probably kids are better at understanding than adults, because our brains are kind of hard and crusty. But that God in salvation has shown attributes of himself that were not seen or known otherwise to those beyond and outside just the human scope. So was God always compassionate and graceful? Yes. Had he ever had grace or compassion? Well, you could say, well, yeah, in some ways, by the fact that he didn't, but through the rebellion of Adam and Eve and the fallen of race, but in going and sacrificing God the Son himself, we see God do things that testify to who, his nature and who he is, that tell us much more about God than we would have ever known or seen had this whole thing never taken place. So in a way, all of this is God putting those attributes on display for his glory. And the fact that we are alive and can witness those and can be grateful for those and give God glory for those is an absolute grace. So the fairness question is not really one for us to ask or to determine. We all would have made the wrong choice. The fact that grace exists points us to the fact that God is so unfair to us in Jesus that he is the greatest and most loving Father in the world.
That's right.
Yeah.
Amen.
Maybe it's helpful to note that God wasn't surprised by Adam and Eve's sin too. Like he created them knowing that that was going to happen. you know, and so I think if it were the case that he was surprised, it's like, oh well, shoot, let's just start over, you know. And I think he would like you would have done that if that was the plan.
Yeah. Well, and that's kind of a question when you look at, well, why did he do Noah and the ark?
Yeah,
because well, we would have the question, well, why wouldn't he just start over?
Yeah,
with I don't know the most righteous man on planet Earth, just him.
Yeah,
get rid of all the sin. God puts in Genesis 6. Well, I did that.
Tried, and failed.
Yeah, and look how that ended. You know, so that kind of answers the question of either way, we'd be in the same boat. But yeah. Well, literally or figuratively.
I love it. I see what you did there. Good job.
Yeah, this is a really good question. I totally agree with what you said. There's a doctrine called natural and federal headship, which is interesting. People say, well, it was fair in the sense that all of humanity was there in that moment. Humanity fell into sin. There were only two people, you know, Adam and Eve, and they fell into sin. But more than that, okay, Adam was our representative. He was our head in this covenant relationship with God. Mankind was in relationship with God through Adam. He was our representative. Of course, we've all come from Adam, but that's not really the main point there. The main point, as you just pointed out, is that God is definitely not fair when he gives us the second Adam, another representative, what's called the last Adam in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Jesus Christ, right? And so whenever we understand we are born in Adam, but we can be born again in Christ— and have a new start, and more than a new start, not just a new start, we can have perfect righteousness, perfect law-keeping, granted, the word in the Bible is imputed to us, credited to us, to our account, in Jesus, simply by trusting him. That's not fair. That's grace. And as you pointed out, fair is not what we want from God, mm-hmm. because as sinners who are who inherit a sinful nature and who actually sin, because we're all guilty of the same sin as Adam, not trusting God. We don't want fair. What we want ultimately is his grace, and that's what we receive. The Bible says grace upon grace in Christ Jesus, so we can be his sons and daughters, like Adam was meant to be, like Adam is through faith in Christ, covered with the spotless lamb's animal skin, we might say, in Genesis 3 there. There's grace. There's a picture of the gospel there simply by trusting God's word.
Yeah, that's great. Great kid question. Thank you so much. We love our kid questions, and so keep them coming, even if it's asking for a kid. Sweet. Hey, our next question, we're gonna punt to Pastor Rich. It's basically, how does Arrow Heights determine the goal amount for special offerings like the Annie Armstrong Easter offering? We just wrapped up our Annie. Well, we're still kind of in the middle of it, right? I'll let you speak to that. Just Annie Armstrong, and we can celebrate that too.
So. Yeah. You know, that's a good question, and we always welcome questions about things and operations and the way that we do things and come up with things and operate. So please send those questions in. So basically the short answer is, it's all based upon our giving history of certain mission emphasis. We currently have three, and of course, we just finished up with the Annie Armstrong Easter offering, and then in September, we do the Edna McMillan State Missions offering for Oklahoma Baptist, and then in November, December, we do the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for foreign missions, and sometimes when we set a goal, sometimes it's kind of rare now. our church doesn't reach that goal, or we will barely reach it. One year for our Lottie Moon Christmas offering, our goal was $30,000, and we received $29,997.39. So we were 61 cents short.
61 cents short.
I know.
I mean, can I give 61 cents?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. So I would say we reached our goal.
Yeah, absolutely.
And, there are times when we have one of these giving emphases happening. And like the Annie Armstrong Easter offering that has gone on, we always do that in March, where we just, our church just gives blows tremendously
out of the water,
blows the goal away. Like our goal was 10,000. As of Sunday, we have received $8,230 over that $10,000 goal. But last year, we barely went over that goal. So things fluctuate. Mm-hmm. But I think But looking at the year before that, in 2023, our goal was $13,000, and we collected over $22,000 for Annie Armstrong. So you just don't know.
Yeah.
And so we kept the goal for $10,000, but since we have met it the last several years, we will increase that next year.
Yeah.
And then for Edna McMillan, we have reached our goal the last 5 years, but there's two of them that we barely reached it. Mm-hmm. So we really have to consider our goal for a certain mission emphasis by our giving. Mm-hmm. And but I think our church has been doing so well in reaching our goal these last 3 years, in 24, 23, and 22, and looking at it, and in 21.
Yeah, that's,
and so that's something to celebrate for, you know, with our church. And I just see our church becoming more healthy spiritually, more healthy in growing, and also serving, and also giving.
Yeah.
And it's just so exciting to see. But I also want to say that our church, us, our Arrow Heights family, not only do we give missions to these three mission emphases that we have each year, but also in our general giving.
Yeah.
You know, we have $226,000 that our church, our people support, that goes for all kinds of mission. Example, and like, for instance, for our cooperative program, we're going to do a emphasis on this, or a spotlight on this, come October. And this year is the 100th year that Southern Baptists have been doing the cooperative program.
Wow.
And maybe 8 years ago, our church decided, instead of giving a small percentage to the cooperative program, our church decided to give 10% of all of our giving to the cooperative program. And of course, you might be saying, well, what is the cooperative program?
Mm-hmm.
I hear it from time to time. Well, you guys can speak to this as well. Well, it is taking 10% of our giving, and that is divided into several mission ministries support. Like, for instance, a portion of that goes to the IMB to help with the work that's being done around the world. A portion of that goes to NAM, the North American Mission Board, which is what Annie Armstrong East Offering is. And also some of portion of that goes to Oklahoma Baptist to help with new church plants, to help with churches that might that need help, and also disaster relief. Also, I am a product of the cooperative program because a portion of this goes to Oklahoma Baptist. Back in the day, I'm showing my age, I met some people, I was invited to a howdy party at the Baptist Student Union at the college I was attending.
I think we need new howdy parties.
Yes, I know.
Well, they still have them.
Exactly.
They're just at the BSU.
Yeah.
The BCM.
Yeah, now it's called the BCM. And that's, you know, I wasn't raised in church. I didn't know at all, nothing at all about the Lord. Mm-hmm. And because of that incredible giving of Oklahoma Baptist to using some of that money to go to BCM work, that's how I came to know the Lord. Mm. And came to know the Lord. We are excited that the 10% of our giving goes to the cooperative program. But also we give $21,000 to support missionary partnerships that we have. And we also give $18,000 to help support local missions here that our church is partnered with. And so overall, that's $226,825 that in addition to the three mission emphasis that our church have. And so it's not to pat ourselves on the back and say Arrow Heights, you know, and just beat our chest, whatever. It's all about the glory of God. Amen. It's all because of the Holy Spirit doing his work in our church families' lives, and people just giving out of the goodness, faithfulness, and joy of just worshiping the Lord. Amen. And so, sorry guys, that's kind of a long answer about missions and giving, but I think it's good that we get into all that.
Yeah, no, I think it's such an encouragement that we do give the way that we give. Mm-hmm. And just, I think each one of us probably has some kind of connection to cooperative program mm-hmm. giving mm-hmm. that we've been impacted in one way or another. Mm-hmm. Me with IMB, having the past with missionary parents, directly benefited from some of the offerings that we take as a church even now. And just the way that we give above and beyond. Like you said, goal was $10,000 for Annie Armstrong, and we're already at 18.
Amazing.
And continues to grow. We got another week or two that we're going to be collecting that. And so just incredibly blessed by a church that gives.
Yeah.
And so,
yeah, I was just going to say, I used to try to explain that to some of our young students, our children, and it never seemed to work. You pull out money, you know, or quarters or whatever we had. And I would say, you know, if you give $10 to the, you know, cooperative program, you know, like our church might give 10%, you know, five of it goes to here in Oklahoma and goes to this and this and this. Well, they ever, you know, put it in different, you know, baskets or whatever. And then, you know, another $5 goes over here, maybe to support seminaries and to support missionaries and what. They didn't get it. They just wanted to see the money and whatever. But no, I agree with you, Rich. It is a sign of health. You know, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth and rust. Thank you.
Nor Bitcoin. Nor.
And where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Amen. You made it.
I think the fact that we have goals, you know, if you don't have a goal,
Yeah.
Then you're just kind of aiming at nothing, and that's exactly what you're going
to
hit.
Need a target.
So the fact that we have a goal and can see where we are and giving it, the fact that the church has given so much more to Annie Armstrong really shows that we are wanting to be a generous church and joyful.
Amen.
And you know, that doesn't mean if we didn't hit the goal that we aren't a joyful church, you know, or a giving church.
61 cents.
Yeah.
We see you.
Yeah. Yeah. We want to be good stewards and be able to celebrate.
Amen. Yes, exactly.
Thanks.
Yes. 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 I think it's so important. That's why we always mention it. It's usually Josh that gets the joy of sharing that with our church. But whenever we meet those goals, we want to celebrate it. That's and there's been times that we haven't met those goals yet, but we just keep pushing until we do meet the goal.
Encouraging.
But we won't lock the doors and tell the ushers to shut the doors.
No. Pass the plate again, y'all. No, that is not Arrow Heights.
Yeah. As you said, Josh, we have all benefited. Rich, I love your story. So if you gave to the cooperative program 10, 15 years ago when Rich was in college, you were a part of the missions effort that God used to bring Rich to faith. If you gave to the cooperative program over the past X number of years, I thank you because you helped my education in going to Southern Baptist seminaries, making it affordable, whereas otherwise it would not have been. Mm-hmm. And so every sermon, the way that we lead, the way that we understand how to study the scriptures, I thank you because you gave into that mission effort by giving to the local church and giving to North American missions. And Nathan, I'm sure you have the exact same testimony. So oftentimes we think when that money goes in the box, it just goes to nameless, faceless organizations. But that's certainly not the case. Now, is any organization perfect? No. But that's one thing I'm really thankful for is, the way that, Rich, you have done a good job of keeping faces of particular partners that we have. You have conversations with them. There's accountability. There's encouragement. The church knows what's going on with these particular mission groups so that they're not nameless and faceless. So I'm encouraged by the cooperative program. I'm thankful for it. It's amazing. And we have those sheets on the give boxes. Where does your money go? Mm-hmm. Grab one of those.
Yeah.
Read through that.
Pray over it.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. And just think of when you're giving, you're supporting all of those missions, all those from crisis pregnancy centers to retirement communities to sharing the gospel in the jungles of Malaysia.
Yeah.
Across the board.
And not just for today, because you think of Rich, tens of years down the road, still doing ministry, preaching the gospel. And some kid that gave a dollar in the offering plate, cooperative program, and it's still... It's still seeing fruit.
Yeah.
I think that's decades down. I mean, 12 years, 13 years down the road. So, cool. Well, thank you, Rich, very much, man. Appreciate all the work you're doing, man.
Thanks for the question as well.
100%. All right, we got one more. It has to do with peeking behind this curtain of sermon preparation. Mm. We got maybe future pastor. This isn't a kid question, but maybe it's a future pastor. Who knows? The question is, I really appreciated the visual aid of the map during Pastor Ryan's sermon this past Sunday. How do you all as pastors decide how to incorporate teaching aids such as maps, timelines, etc. into your sermons, taking into account adult learning styles and children's learning styles? Is this something that's taught as a part of your formal education?
The part of my formal education in Southern Baptist seminaries.
Funded by the cooperative program.
Yes, funded by the cooperative program.
Partially.
I will say in one hand, yes, this was part of my formal training. I did learn about different learning styles and why it's important to communicate broadly and take those things into consideration. Now, is that why I put up a map last Sunday? Not necessarily. I just like maps.
I think you're a regular cartographer.
Yeah, I think cartographer in residence. I think they're fun, and in particular because of where we are headed in Genesis, we're going to be able to track Abraham through these different areas, and so I wanted to go ahead and introduce that map, and now we've got that in the pocket, and we'll be kind of updating it as it goes. But I think it's also helpful for us to see these events taking place, like this is where the Ark landed. This is where Babel was. And you look at it, you're like, I see those same maps today, you know, and there are things going on. You know, Babel in Iraq. And, you know, when we think of those areas of the world today, we think of particularly missions to those areas or ongoing activities, we think, wow, God's been doing this a long time with a lot of people. And he will continue to do so. So I don't incorporate a lot of, like, you know, visual aids or that. I know some different pastors do that, or you know, and that's great. Different pastors kind of work in different ways. I just think from time to time, it's a good thing to do as it serves the text. And last Sunday, I thought it served the text, and will continue to do so as we walk through Genesis.
Yeah, it's good.
Yeah, I agree. I've never used any teaching aids, so I don't know. I've drawn a few maps, and it didn't go very well, so I try to just avoid that. But
you're a whiteboard user. You've used not in sermons necessarily, but in small group discussion.
I filled up your whiteboard
yes.
several times. I remember.
Yes,
but
yes.
You've used dollars with children. That went it didn't really well.
So I just abandoned.
I'm even thinking about your cross training group, though. Like when you go to that classroom, like you.
That's all Bob.
Oh, it's Bob that writes on the board. I just see it show up, and I know you've met in there, and I just assume it was you. Never mind.
Yeah.
Bob
yeah,
Green.
No,
he's the man.
Yeah, definitely. But yeah, I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with teaching aids. I would hasten to add, I think preachers of the word have a particular responsibility to communicate not only the message of the word, but also in the way we communicate that message, communicate the clarity of the word, the sufficiency of the word, the authority of the word. So I would put it this way. I mean, we need help understanding the word. The word needs no help, right? And so, yeah, I would say those teaching aids, you know, they can be used. They must be used with care, especially as we herald the word, preach the word. I think in many churches they are overdone, just in ways that I've seen. I kind of go, huh, what is this, you know, video montage thing, or what is this? You know, I've seen preachers use sort of dramatic effect, like with skits. They'll bring somebody else on the platform, and they start kind of interacting with them in dramatic type ways, putting on a drama. Those are legitimate forms of communicating and communicating the truth and the beauty of Jesus. But right when we gather with the church, we have an explicit biblical command, and that is preach the word. So to add to that in different ways, we just got to be very, very careful that we're not deviating from that very clear command. So that's what we strive to do, and I think the way you did that was very appropriate. So preach the word in church. Of course, if you want to write a play or write a story or do a drama, I'm all about the arts. We can talk about that discussion. But
interpretive dance?
Yeah, sure.
Prophetic dance?
I was at a church
prophetic
once.
Dance.
Prophetic dance, yeah, yeah.
I was at a church once that actually had a, this is when I was a kid, that had a lady do an interpretive hula dance. She was from Hawaii. And you kind of go, that's crazy.
Mm-hmm.
But it's really a short step from some of the things I've seen preachers do.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Right? If you're going to go with the, not the regulative principle, but with the, what's the other one called?
Normative.
Normative principle. Like if it's not, you know, explicitly prohibited by Scripture, well, we can do it. Well, yeah, you just open up to all kinds of things much better, I think, and much, I think you're on much more kind of safe theological ground to say, yeah, when we gather the church together and everybody is in the same room, we are, in a sense, as leaders, as preachers, binding the consciences of those in the church, saying we're all going to do this together. Well, if you're going to do that, say we all are going to do this, gather here, we all have to do this together, you better have explicit biblical commands behind what you're doing. Mm. So yeah, we sing, we read, we preach, we pray, and we see in baptism, Lord's Supper, the word.
Mm. Mm. Yeah, you don't want people to leave remembering the illustration more than the word and what it was. And I really used to be bad at that. I made it a point to have a funny story in every sermon or message that I did, just because people liked them, and that's what people. Oh, that's. But you know, years later, people say, "Oh, remember that story? You know, yeah. Do you remember what it was about? No, I don't remember what it was about. But that was so funny. You did that." I've quit using illustrations and stories, unless it's just, I'm like, okay, this really helps. Mm-hmm. This really helps the word. So again, as you said, not against them, but it's important to use them as a tool, but they can't be the main thing.
Mm. Yeah.
Well, I'm looking forward to Ryan dressing up as like Abram.
Hey, I'll tell you what. We do Abraham and Isaac.
Yeah,
you can do
exactly.
A skit with me.
Exactly. You got Genesis 12 coming up.
Oh yeah.
Dress up as Abram.
That's an option.
That's all good. Oh shoot. You know, I think all of us have been to conferences, and we've seen sermons where guys are using these big just visual aids to hammer home their illustration that they're using, and it's great and it's always memorable, just like you said, but I think the danger from the pastoral side of things is I think there's a diminishing rate of returns whenever it comes to using those elements whenever your sermon prepping or sermon teaching, because most often what happens, and maybe this is just me, right, is I have a tendency to think about, like, how are the people going to receive this? Like, are they going to laugh? Are they going to think this is interesting? How am I going to deliver it in a way that's entertaining and captivating enough to keep their attention? And in that moment, like, there's some significant pride issues that come to the fore in my own heart. And if you have just a rockin' illustration one week, well, how do you up the game next week, you know? And so I think there's a real danger in being dependent, especially when it comes to illustrations. And I know that wasn't necessarily the question, although visual aids was the first part of the question, but I think it is helpful to have pictures on the screen at times, maps, mm-hmm. Timelines. Sometimes it's just easier to show it in a picture. I mean, a picture's worth at least 1,000 words, right? And so it helps kind of captivate exactly what you're trying to encompass. But I do think you have to be very, very cautious about when you use those things so that they don't distract from the scripture. But also just from a personal, sinful side of things, that they don't cause you to be prideful and think, yes, I just rocked that illustration and everybody's going to remember me. And it has nothing to do with you whenever you're standing behind that pulpit. So.
Yeah, I'll give an example of, you kind of, for the sneak peek behind the sermon prep curtain. There was a visual aid that I didn't use that I was planning on using, and that I think is incredibly interesting and helpful. It's just kind of interesting to know, and it's a visual chart of, you know, we have these early people living so long. And when you show how long, kind of as we read them in our minds, well, they just kind of come and go and they die. But when you look at the chart, like how long Adam lived and how long, like Adam would have held baby Methuselah. Hmm. And that's crazy to think. Noah was alive for Babel. It was 100 years probably after the ark. He lived 350 more years. So seeing these timelines of the ages and what they would have experienced and seen, it's really cool to see. And I had it all teed up, and I was like, yeah, but it was never the point of the text. Mm. It was interesting, but it was never the point. Mm. And so that one never got shown.
Yeah.
But so that's just stick with the point of the text.
Yeah. Yeah,
that's right. And that the map had the, because it said, you know, to the east. It said, but it's southeast. What's going on here? Why, you know, that illustrated the text.
Yeah, good deal.
By the way, I think it's strawberry lemonade.
You think it's strawberry lemonade? And on that note, we want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. If you'd like to send in the text to the podcast, whether you got a kid question, a question for a kid, asking for a kid, whatever, 918-280-9628 is that number, and we'll talk to you next time.